You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Greenwood on the subject, The Spirit of God. This class is titled, God Was in Christ.
We're going to begin this morning by taking a look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've put it up on the screen, because I think this provides us with a helpful insight into the relationship between God's role and our role in the process of salvation. Paul writes that Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, how, in what way are we compelled? The King James Version says constrained, and other versions say that the love of Christ controls us. Now, I don't think that Paul is writing about pressure being applied from outside. He's not suggesting here that somehow we lose control of our lives and are taken over so that we become sort of automatons. I think Paul is arguing that once we have reached the conclusion that one man died for all, then the love of Christ becomes the compelling force in our lives. It's not a matter of pressure being applied to control us, so much as a conviction that propels us into action. Paul is telling us, in other words, that we must first be convinced, we must first reach the conclusion that Christ has died for us out of purely unmerited love. And it's only once we reach that conclusion and all that's associated with it that we are held secure in the love of Christ. And Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to speak about the way in which the death of Christ means that worldly standards are no longer of any importance to us. The only thing that matters, says Paul, is a new creation. Now, I want you to look at the way in which Paul continues from that point in a translation which may not be especially familiar to you, the Revised English Bible. But that has puts the passage like this. All that we've just been speaking about has been the work of God. He has reconciled himself to us through Christ and has enlisted us in this ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding people's misdeeds against them, and has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. Now, it strikes me that Paul's point here is that there is a message of reconciliation and there is a process of reconciliation, just as there is the message of the gospel and the gospel itself. The scriptures tell us what the gospel is, but the scriptures themselves are not actually the gospel. They convey to us its meaning. The words announce to us how we can attain communion with God. But we don't reach communion with God merely by reading. Think, for example, of the way that Jesus spoke to the group of Jews who persecuted him because he was working on the Sabbath. He said, "You have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life." And it appears to me, brothers and sisters, that there is a warning there in that passage. A warning that it is possible to read the message without necessarily engaging in the process. In the words of 2 Corinthians with which we began, we can reach the conclusion that one man died for all without necessarily being constrained, without necessarily being held secure in the love of Christ. But it is also true, of course, that if we have no wish to be constrained or to be compelled, whichever word you choose, if we have no wish to be held secure in the love of Christ, then we will not bother with the message. And looking at it the other way around, if we don't first listen to the message and seek to understand the message, then we will have no wish to be held secure in Christ. Think, for example, about the logic of Paul's case in Romans chapter 10, where he quotes, you remember, from the prophecy of Joel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he then goes on to show that this is the end of a process. It's the end of a process in which God sends preachers who preach, people hear the preaching, some of them believe, those who truly believe call on the name of the Lord, and it is they who are saved. Well, now, I want to go from there to explore further Paul's teaching that God's work of reconciliation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out yesterday, I think, Luke makes more use of the term Holy Spirit than do the other synoptic writers. He also gives us the fullest account of the events associated with the birth of Jesus. And I want to begin our inquiries there in Luke chapter 1. So you might like to turn with me to that passage, Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin at verse 35. This is the account of the angel Gabriel being sent to Mary with the message that she was to have a son who would be called Jesus. And in Luke chapter 1 at verse 35, the angel answered her question how this could be by saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And we recognize that, I'm sure, after what we've talked about in previous studies, as being in the form of typically of Hebrew poetry. The Holy Spirit will come upon you is paralleled with the power of the Most High, which will overshadow you. In other words, the angel is saying to Mary that her conception was to be the result of direct divine activity. And the child to be born as the result of this direct divine activity would be holy, would be the Son of the Most High God. The description of Jesus, then, as the Son of the Most High is entirely apt, isn't it? Because he was conceived by the power of the Most High God, which is equated by the angel with the power of the Holy Spirit. I wonder whether it's significant that besides his frequent references to Holy Spirit, Luke also makes considerable use of the expression Most High. And he always does so in the context of salvation. I've only time to show you two or three examples this morning, but here it is in the first chapter of Luke, where Zechariah describes John the Baptist as a prophet of the Most High, whose function was to go before the Lord to prepare the way for him and to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Two things together, the Most High and salvation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels sing glory to God in the highest. It's the same word there, Most High. And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the angels were singing because one of their number had announced the birth of a Savior. And beside the Gospel of Luke, this use of the term extends into the Acts of the Apostles, where in chapter 7, for example, which we touched on yesterday, Luke records Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, in which Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that the Most High God had been with the patriarchs to save his people. Yet the same God who was being resisted by the current leaders of the nation. You always resist the Holy Spirit, says Stephen in that passage. And by implication, therefore, Stephen is saying that the way in which the Most High was with his people was by his Holy Spirit. And it appears to me that these uses of the expression Most High help to confirm the clear connection between our salvation and the power of the Most High God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And they also help to reinforce the concept that holiness is the primary focus of the Spirit, both in its manifestation of God's holiness and also in its effect in bringing men and women to share in that holiness. Well, now, after the account of the birth of Jesus, Luke gives us an account of his baptism. And I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, the way in which Luke seems to me to emphasize not just the descent of the Spirit, but more importantly, as I suggest, the fact that this was a visible revelation of the Spirit. The Spirit was seen to descend on him like a dove in bodily form. In other words, I suggest the point is not that the Spirit is only descending on Jesus at this moment. His birth had been the result of the Holy Spirit power. And if John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his birth, as we read in Luke chapter 1, then it seems improbable that the same was not also true of Jesus. But now the Spirit is seen. And we need to read the testimony of John the Baptist in John's Gospel, chapter 1, to complete the significance of this event. It's John chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 32. John chapter 1, verse 32. Then John, that is John the Baptist, gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. John is writing as an eyewitness. He saw the Spirit descend, and very significantly, he saw the Spirit remain on him. I think this is a striking reminder of the promise in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him. And that word rest has the connotation of descending, not to rise again, as it were, but descending and remaining. Now, what is John telling us? Verse 33. I would not have known him, says John the Baptist, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, I know that this properly raises in our minds questions which arise later in the New Testament, perhaps, about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But just for the moment, I want to put that on one side, and I want to focus on the significance of this event, because it seems to me that it is an event of fundamental importance right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. You see, the baptism of Jesus was not just another event in history, as it were, but it is indicative of the continuity of God's work by his Spirit through his Son. Yesterday we looked at examples from the Old Testament of the way in which God was at work amongst his people. And when Jesus was baptized, the same Spirit was, as it were, hovering over the waters of the Jordan, descending on the Son whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. And significantly, not simply descending, but remaining on him. And so it was that during his ministry, those who encountered Jesus found a nearness to God in his presence that they had never discovered before. It was as though to meet Jesus was to meet God, because where Jesus was, then God's sovereignty was evident. God was being completely obeyed in this one man, and in that sense, the kingdom had come amongst them. And people found themselves, as it were, stripped bare, convicted of their dishonesty, their censoriousness. They found that their conscience was searched in the presence of this man. And so it was, too, that early in the ministry of Jesus, when his disciples went into the countryside to baptize, that people came to him. And John's Gospel notes something rather important, I think, that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, as John makes clear, it wasn't actually Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was the disciples. And there appears to have been a certain amount of jealousy between John's disciples and those who were being influenced by Jesus, because John's disciples could see his influence slipping away. But of course, that news did not disturb John himself. He must become greater, and I must become less, he said. And that is followed by a profound statement of the relationship between John's ministry and that of Jesus. We find it in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and at verse 31, first of all. John chapter 3, and verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. You know, it almost seems that John is being unnecessarily hard on himself. But the Baptist draws a clear distinction between the way in which the Spirit was manifested in him and the way now in which it is manifested in Jesus. Look at verse 33. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, you know, that passage is often understood, I think, to mean that God gave more of his Spirit to Jesus than he gave to anyone else. And that view seems to be confirmed by the King James translation, which reads that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. But you will see, if you're using a King James Bible, that the words unto him are in italics. They've been added by the translators, indicating that it's not in the original text. And the Revised Version and most, if not all, of the modern translations omit those words. And it strikes me that they make an important difference. We've already seen that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit even from birth. And once something is full, you can't get more in. If I can put it rather crudely, if John was full of the Spirit, we must ask how Jesus could be filled to an even greater extent. And my conclusion is that we should see the primary focus of this passage as being the gift rather than the recipient. God's gift is always given without limit, in the sense that it is never given grudgingly. God always gives generously. And the Revised English Bible translates this passage like this: to accept his witness is to affirm that God speaks the truth, for he whom God sent utters the words of God. So measureless is God's gift of the Spirit. And so what I'm understanding here is that John the Baptist knew that he was imperfect, and he knew that that limit to Christianity had lost sight of the spirit of the law, by which I mean that which lay behind the law. And I'm suggesting to you then that this is the background to the 8th chapter of Romans. Well, now, I'm afraid that when we open this chapter, we're confronted again with differences of opinion between translators as to what Paul is writing about here. And that's highlighted by some of the examples that I've put on the screen. I've picked out the word spirit in bold letters, and you'll see that sometimes it's spelt with a capital S and sometimes with a small s. The King James Version, for example, focuses on the Spirit of God, whereas the English Revised Version, which I've put in brackets in the first column, focuses not on the Spirit of God, but on the human spirit. Interestingly, when the American Revisers in 1901 made their alterations, they reverted to something closer to the King James Version in this passage. And then, moving across to the right-hand side of the chart, the third column, the Revised English Bible focuses on our responsibility to respond to God's Spirit. We have to do the responding. Whereas the Good News Bible in the last column seems to suggest that somehow we're taken over by the Spirit and that we do what we're told to do. And clearly that is not consistent with what we've been discovering so far in these classes. And this raises in my mind some important questions. Is Paul assuming here that his readers in Rome would understand these references to the Spirit, whether with a large or upper or lowercase letter, correctly in the light of their wider education in the Scriptures? Or should we expect to find a complete and fully balanced exposition of the Spirit in Romans without having to make references to other parts of Scripture, except when, of course, Paul does by way of making quotation? Well, against that, the background that I've outlined, I am certain in my own mind that the Revised English Bible and others provide the most likely interpretation. And here are these verses again in larger type, together with the verses which follow. Paul writes, "Those who live on the level of the old nature have their outlook formed by it, and that spells death. But those who live on the level of the Spirit have the spiritual outlook, and that is life and peace. For the outlook of the unspiritual nature is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed it cannot be. Those who live under its control cannot please God." Now, I suggest then that what Paul is saying here is that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's completely unimportant. What matters is how you live. Some people choose to live on the level of the old nature. They choose to live on the level of the flesh. And that determines their outlook. It determines their actions. It determines their thinking. All of this is from a human point of view. And that in turn, of course, determines their final destiny. Because death, eternal oblivion, is the inevitable consequence. But if we have chosen to live on the level of the Spirit, then that too influences, or should influence, our outlook and our actions. If we are living on the level of the Spirit, then we look at things in a different way. And it also means that we are destined for life with the Lord who rose from the dead by the grace of God. The fact is, you see, brothers and sisters, that our lives are shaped by the focus of our minds, whether this is on the level of the flesh or on the level of the spirit. The outlook of the unspiritual mind is enmity with God, says Paul. And if we have that outlook, then we can never please God. We will have grieved his Holy Spirit, to take us back to the passage in Isaiah. But by living on the level of the Spirit, we have life and peace. And the verses which follow that in Romans 8 are, I suppose, the crux of the problem in interpreting this chapter. We're going to go to verse 9 of Romans 8. Paul says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now, I'd like to just notice the way in which Paul writes about the Spirit in these few verses. It is variously the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, his Spirit that lives in you. All those phrases occur in that passage that we've just read. And four verses later, Paul writes about the Spirit of sonship. And the key question, I suppose, is how does the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ live or dwell in the believer? Remember that in verses 5 through to 8, Paul has explained that the power of sin begins in the mind. He says, in effect, that the way in which we live is determined by the focus of our thoughts. And we know that that is true, don't we? We know that the inner reality of our life is determined by what we feed on. And there's a strong link here with what Paul has been saying in the beginning of his letter. And I've put up a few verses there with the key words, which are about knowledge and understanding, thinking, making decisions in the mind, and in contrast having a depraved mind. And as Paul writes in verse 6 in the language of the King James Version this time, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But you see, it is at this point that I feel an unwarranted conclusion is sometimes drawn. And that conclusion is often based on a verse in John chapter 6. We're not going to turn to that at the moment. It's verse 63 if you want to make a note of it. Where Jesus says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. And in more than one Christadelphian commentary on that passage or on the subject of the Spirit, it has been said that that saying of Jesus is a definition of the Spirit. And I have to say to you this morning that I think that is profoundly wrong. I fully accept, of course, that the words of Jesus, indeed all of the words of Scripture, are the product of the Spirit. but I do not believe that they are the only manifestation of the Spirit, as I hope we will see tomorrow, God willing, and on Friday morning. It is true, of course, as I've already said, that the more we use our own minds, the more God can speak to us. The more we study Scripture with every help which is available to us, the more the Spirit will shine from the pages of Scripture. You remember how Jesus said that everyone who has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whosoever does not have, even that he does have will be taken from him. And that may seem a very hard saying, but it is, I am afraid, a law of life. If we grow lazy, then we lose the ability that we once had. If we don't exercise our body, then we find exercise more and more difficult and uncomfortable. And the fact of the matter is that the harder we work and think and study to find out the meaning of the Word of God, the more God can reveal to us. But if, on the other hand, we allow our mind to grow slack and lazy and flabby, then the less the Spirit can say to us. One writer has expressed it like this, that true preaching comes when the loving heart and the disciplined mind are laid at the disposal of the Holy Spirit. And to my mind, that embodies an important truth. It acknowledges the vital importance of working and thinking and studying to find out the meaning of the Word of God. But it also acknowledges that God doesn't leave us alone to work out our salvation single-handed. It is, Paul reminds us in Philippians, it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just consider David's prayer in Psalm 119 for a moment. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. He already had the law, just as we already have the Scriptures. What more could he possibly want? And I think the answer is a few verses further on at verse 37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. David is recognizing, as we recognize, that we are, as Paul puts it in Romans, part of the groaning creation. We desperately want to be different, but we struggle daily with our sin. And David knew, as Paul knows, that the problem and the solution begin in the mind. But he also knew that God doesn't leave us alone with a book, wonderful though that book undoubtedly is. We need to have our eyes opened, but that will only happen if we want to have our eyes opened. We need to be helped in turning away from the things which we understand to be wrong. But that will only occur if we want to be turned from those things. We need God's help in preserving our lives so that they conform more closely to the pattern which we understand from his word and which we have seen in Jesus. But that will only take place if we want to be like Jesus. And to my mind, this is really the only way of looking at the references to the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, which follow the passage that we've looked at. Romans 8, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And you see, Paul's basic point is that if we are serious about being God's children, then we are under an obligation to allow ourselves to be led by God. We can study the Bible all we want. There are men and women in this world who have an amazing knowledge of the Bible, but might still not have the Spirit of Christ in the sense in which Paul is writing here. It's not the amount that we read and study, but the way we respond, which is important. I want to just emphasize the word obligation that Paul used there in verse 12, because it's so important in the context of the letter as a whole. I think Paul is making two points here. First, that we are under no obligation to the sinful nature. We don't know it, we don't owe it anything. But we are under an obligation to God. That doesn't mean we are under compulsion, that we've been deprived of free will, that we have no choice. Paul's point is that God has made a covenant, and that covenant is not one-sided. If we are to be included in God's covenant, then we are under an obligation to be led by the Spirit. That's not a matter of submission because of craven fear. It's the very opposite of that. It isn't a matter of being taken over and becoming automatons. It's a matter of calling on our Father, for we are truly his children. And that's followed, you remember, in verses 18 onwards by Paul's great picture of the world to come. Here is Paul's answer to the problem of evil, which he described in chapter 1 of this letter. The outcome is not despair, but glory. James Dunn, who is a leading British theologian, describes this situation as being the already not yet tension. We are justified, says Paul, but righteousness is still something which is awaited and hoped for. In one sense, we already have redemption, and yet in another, we still await redemption. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we still groan, waiting for the liberation of the Spirit when we are released from bondage. Well, now, the time has gone yet again, and I want to give you your homework, the question for today. My question is something much more down to earth, which leads us in a way into what we're going to look at tomorrow. Why does Jesus so infrequently refer himself to the Spirit? My reckoning is that, allowing for parallel records, there are only 10 occasions in the Gospels where Jesus uses the word Spirit in this sense. Of course, there may have been others which are not recorded, but I wonder why he speaks of it so little himself. We'll maybe think about that tomorrow. Thank you very much.